Hey, real quick, before we read this text, you may not have noticed this, but we've been trying to get you guys to do something for about a year now that we're just not locking into, and I think it's probably because we haven't taught through it, and it's my fault, Garrick's fault too. So there's this great tradition within the church that when we come together, we read God's holy word together, that the one preaching the word says, "This is the word of the Lord," and that the congregation, the saints, reply in gratefulness, "Thanks be to God," okay? So, I want us to do, this is not a rebuke, I just want us to do a little better at that, okay? We can do this together. If you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's holy word, and we're going to practice this together this morning. Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23, join me as I read. "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." This is the word of the Lord, church. Thanks be to God. Yeah, all right, good job, good job. You can be seated this morning. As you are, would you join me in a short prayer as we ask the Lord to work and then through his word. Father, would you illuminate the glory of Christ to us this morning through your word. We don't want to walk away this morning with just a bunch of knowledge without it forming a deeper love for Christ in us. Christ, who is the sole object of our faith, the visible image of you, the creator and the ruler of all dominions, the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead, the unifier and the reconciler of all things, the treasury of all wisdom and knowledge, and the triumphant victor over Satan, our sin, and death. Father, might we rightly see him as he is today, our only Savior and King. And might we see ourselves this morning as we are, men and women who are in desperate need of him. We pray this in his name, and all God's people said, amen. Well, one of my favorite preachers, theologians of our day was the late R.C. Sproul. And years ago, in an interview, he had given what he considered to be the greatest threats that were facing the church today. And he said this, he said, "The greatest threats to the church today are that we don't know who God is and we don't know who we are." What R.C. was saying is not that we don't have the ability to know who God is or that he hasn't revealed himself to us in a way that we can know him, but rather that we don't search very hard to know the God of the Bible because we are so often content with our own constructs of who we think God is just based off of our own experience. And in that unfortunate contentment, we turn him into someone that usually ends up looking a lot more like us than the actual righteous and holy God of Scripture. And in doing this, we not only make him less than God, but we equally make ourselves look more like gods, which is what R.C. was saying when we don't know ourselves. We don't know who we are. We often assume that we are much better than we actually are, or at a minimum, we think, at least we're not that bad. And as we'll see in our text today, both of those things are proven false. Last week, we looked at what Paul had to say about who God is, and specifically in Christ. And Garrick did a really great job of making that super clear for us, but most importantly, no analogies involving vomit were used. So that was good. That was good. Yeah, Kyle said praise be to God for that one. So if you're new and you want to know what's going on with that, just go listen to 2 weeks ago, and you'll figure it out, and you'll probably stop listening. Today, though, Paul, he's going to make a switch. He's going to make a switch from who God is to now who we are. And he does that in three movements. If you're taking notes this morning, these are the three movements that we'll see in verses 21 through 22. He's going to show us, and he wants us to know, who we once were, who we now are, and who we are fully becoming. Who we once were, who we now are, and who we are fully becoming. I wonder how many of you have heard of this very technical and theological term of FOMO. Anybody? FOMO? Okay. Well, if you haven't heard, you're really missing out. Yeah, those of you who have heard got that joke, and that's why they're laughing. Sorry for the dad jokes, guys, dad jokes. FOMO, if you don't know, stands for the fear of missing out. All right, so even if you've never used the term, or if you haven't even heard of it, you have very likely experienced it. It's that feeling of finding out, usually after the fact, that a friend group has done something fun that you didn't get an invite to, or maybe you did get an invite to, but you just couldn't go. Or if you've ever been out in a public place and you see a large group of people start to move in a certain direction, and you might not even know what they're going to do, but you feel like you had better go after them or you're going to miss it. Right? Have you ever experienced that? Well, in our text, Paul is describing the greatest FOMO to ever exist and its complete reversal. So I want you to imagine with me this morning, and it really shouldn't be too hard because I don't think any of us in here are Jewish, what it must have been like for these Gentile Christ followers to hear these words in this letter from Paul, who was as Jewish as they come. See, to the Jews, the chosen people of God throughout the Old Testament, was given the temple. And it was the dwelling place of God. It was this visually stunning location that reminded God's people of God's presence, which might sound very inviting to us today, but it actually wasn't. Because it didn't only function as a reminder of God's presence to the Jews, but it equally functioned as a reminder to them of what separated them, namely their sin. In the temple, it was made up of different sections of which there were certain requirements to enter into each section. And the requirements, they became more stringent the further into the center of the temple that you got, the closer that you moved to God's presence. Only Jews were allowed into the inner section of the temple. And then only Jewish men into the next section. And then only priests could enter into the court of priests. And then on only one day a year could one man, the high priest, enter into the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was. We see this in Leviticus 16, that he would enter in first by making sacrifice and performing all of the cleansing rituals that were required to pay first for his own sin. And then he would take a spotless sacrificial goat and he would sacrifice it before God to atone for the sin of the whole nation, so that God's chosen people who were stained by sin might be counted as holy and blameless before him as God required. Theologian Mike Minell, he says, everything about the temple was designed to communicate one simple truth, which is that sin separates even God's chosen people from God's presence. Now, the sacrificial system that's laid out in Leviticus 16 that God had put in place was at least a way to deal with that dilemma for the Jews. But for the Gentiles, it was even worse, because they were alienated from that system. They were alienated from that place in the temple. They were exiled from any of the important places other than the very outer court. They weren't getting invited into that friend group. They were never getting in on that insider information that the Jews had. They were alienated from God, without hope. And it gets even worse, because Paul says, it's not just that their alienation kept them away from God's presence or gave them some feeling of FOMO. It was that they actually didn't have any FOMO at all, because they were also hostile towards God. They were antagonistic, hateful towards him. And then Paul, he takes it one step further. That hostility, it turns visible. It's seen in their evil deeds, in their actions. It's not just that they're separate from God and his promises to his chosen people. It's not just that they are angry with him. It's that their very lifestyle is a complete affront to God. This is all really bad news for them. And it's actually all really bad news for us as well. Because these things, they are not only true of them, they are true of all humanity. Paul indeed has a very specific audience in mind with these Gentile believers. But that does not negate that his diagnosis here affects everyone, all of us. Alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. This is who they all once were. This is who we all once were. And if it ended there, it would be pretty grim for all of us. But it doesn't. Because Paul makes a glorious switch here from you who once were to he has now. You who once were estranged, hostile, without hope, he has now reconciled. And he has done so with his own life, in his body of flesh, by his death. He has become the perfect, eternal atoning sacrifice for sin. And what the sacrificial system made abundantly clear for thousands of years is that death was required for the payment of sin. And now the good news is that in Christ, that payment has been made in full. And it has been made for all whom God has called to himself. And the important thing that I want you to see in the text, though, here is that God has done it. Not me, not you, nothing that we have done, as Garrett prayed this morning, has brought us reconciliation with God. In fact, every single reference to reconciliation, without exception, in the scriptures said it is God who takes the initiative. God who has done this reconciling work in us. And what should be really mind-blowing to us about all that is that he did it all while we were still hostile towards him. All while we were still in a state of rebellion towards him. He didn't wait for us to extend the olive branch. He didn't wait for us to just decide one day that we didn't hate him anymore. He did it while we were still enemies. Paul communicates these realities here in our text, but also with great clarity in Romans 5 and Ephesians 2, where he says this. Romans 5:6 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, for the evil, for the alienated, for the hostile. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Or Ephesians 2:11, which says, Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby destroying or killing the hostility that we once had towards him. Paul's not just trying here to get us to feel really bad about ourselves, but he is giving to us a fuller picture of the gospel, which must be bad news if it is ever to be actually good news. He wants us to remember who we once were so that we can know how great what God has done to bring us to himself actually is. In these two verses of Colossians, verses 21 and 22, Paul really shows us two necessary realities of who we are. That in and of ourselves, we are completely alienated, hostile, and evil. But that in Christ, we are completely reconciled, redeemed, and loved. Paul reminds them and us of these things because both of them, they can be hard for us to believe at times, can't they? Maybe even this morning as we read this text together, you find yourself thinking through your life, searching for explicit evil deeds that you may have done. Maybe you're even finding things in your life that weren't that bad, that you're making more evil than they actually were. Or maybe you grew up in a Christian household. Maybe you would describe your life as always knowing about God. And those are all great blessings, maybe. Honestly, sometimes that can make it more difficult for us to actually see ourselves for who we actually are. What Paul wants us to know here is that none of that made you any less alienated or hostile or evil in God's sight. None of those even maybe good deeds made you any less sinful in his sight. None of that made you in any less need of Christ to save you from yourself. So that's one side of the coin. The other side is that for some of you, that's not your story. And you can very much relate to what Paul is saying here about being separated, hostile, doing evil deeds. You feel it. And you may find now in your life as a follower of Jesus that it's hard to consider or even believe that you are reconciled. Hard to fully trust that you are forgiven and loved. What Paul is showing us here is that the gospel is the answer to both of these dilemmas. The late Timothy Keller said it this way. He said, what the gospel declares in its fullness is that we are all far more sinful than we could ever comprehend, but that in Christ we are far more loved than we could ever believe. What Paul is showing us here is you who once were, he has now. You are no longer that. You are now this. But that's not where Paul ends. Because us being loved by God in Christ and our sin being paid for in him, being reconciled to him, is not the only good news. Because as glorious as those realities are in themselves alone, we would still not have what's necessary to forever stand before the presence of a perfectly righteous and holy God. We must not only be forgiven and reconciled, we must also be made holy and new. Or I'll say it this way, Christ's death didn't just save us from something, it saved us to something, for something. Namely, to be holy and blameless and above reproach. Look back at the text with me. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. For what? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. I wonder if this morning, if you know that being the very purpose of your salvation, to be both set apart by God and for God, to be like Christ. Says it here in Colossians, says it in Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, to be made holy like Christ is holy. 1 Peter 1, which says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy as I am holy. Or Hebrews 14:12, which tells us, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Or 1 John 3:2, which gives us the great hope of what we will one day fully become in God's presence. And John says, dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be, namely holy and blameless, has not yet been revealed. But we know that when he appears, when Christ appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is, holy. In one sense, every true follower of Jesus Christ can turn to another in this room and can safely say, I know what the Lord is doing in your life right now. He is conforming you to the image of his Son. He is making you holy like he is holy, because that is the very purpose of his salvation in you. That is his will for you. You and I have great need, friends, to not only be saved by God, but to be made presentable before him, both now and on the day when we stand before him in judgment, as we see in 2 Corinthians 5 and Romans 14. That's not a fictitious thing. It will happen. And Paul wants us to see that the gospel of Christ is the only provision for both of those needs. Martin Luther, the early reformer, not the king. He was good too. Potentially had the greatest analogy, I think, to explain this work. And he described the condition of a patient who was deathly sick. And his doctor proclaimed that he had the medicine that would surely cure him. And the very second that he administered it, the doctor proclaimed, the patient is well. Now, at that instant, the patient was actually still very much sick. But at the very moment that the medicine passed his lips and entered his body, he began the process of getting well. Luther said, so it is the same with our reconciliation and our sanctification. As soon as we are given the gift to truly believe on Christ, that very instant, we begin to get better. The process of becoming pure and holy is indeed underway in us, and its future completion is certain. I want to be careful here, because nowhere in Scripture is there a time stamp given on how long that process takes in each of us. Let me also be very clear, none of us will ever be sinless in this lifetime. The Apostle John tells Christ followers in 1 John 1 that those believers who say they are without sin, they deceive themselves and they make God into a liar. But though we will never be sinless, we should very well find that if our faith is indeed real, if we are working out that faith in fear and trembling, that we do find that we begin to sin less, that we continue to grow in holiness. But I want to say something else here too. that holiness is not just about fighting our sin. We certainly must fight our sin ruthlessly and consistently, but we must be very careful to not confuse holiness for legalism, and that we don't fall into just keeping the rules and expecting everyone else to do that too. That is not true holiness. Alistair Begg says this about true holiness. He says, when true holiness begins to take root in our lives, it does not make us judgmental or unbending. This is certainly legalism, where we set ourselves apart for rule-keeping pride. This is not actual holiness. But rather, holiness is where we are set apart for pleasing God. Holiness manifests itself in not only the fight against our sin, but equally in graciousness, pleasantness, and goodness towards others. We must pursue both of these things because they are both who we are now and who we are becoming. And the big question then that's raised here for us is how? How do we get there? How do we grow in holiness? How do we ensure that we continue on in this salvation that both justifies, meaning gives us right standing with God now, and also sanctifies, meaning produces right living for God in us now? Well, if you're looking for a list of things to do in our application this morning, you're not going to find it, because Paul doesn't give it. Paul tells us, this will take place in you if indeed you hold fast to the gospel. Look at the text with me, verse 23. See what Paul says. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. This could very well be its own sermon, and I kind of wish it was, because there's just a lot there. But what I want you to see is that the gospel isn't just for making converts. It is the very work that disciples us on to full maturity. We'll see this even more in next week's text. There's two things that I want to focus in on here in our remaining time together. One that I'm just going to kind of drop, but you can definitely ask myself or Garrick about it later. And then one that I think is essential for us to actually end with. So here's the one I'm going to drop. When Paul says that word "if" here, he isn't making threats. He's making promises. All right? Another way for us to read this would to be, if indeed you continue in the faith, and I'm certain that you will. And we would refer to this in a doctrinal stance as the perseverance of the saints. Again, I'm just going to drop that there. Come talk to me. The second, and what we'll end with here, is the gospel that you heard. Have you ever heard the saying, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words? Anyone? It's a horrible saying. Terrible saying. I get the sentiment. I get it. It's like telling people, though, to give people something to drink and, if necessary, use liquid. Right? Paul doesn't say to continue in the gospel that you saw. He says continue in the gospel that you heard, the gospel I preached, the gospel I became a minister of, the gospel you heard from Epaphras. Proclaim it to yourself. Proclaim it to each other. Proclaim it to the world out loud with words. Romans 10:12 says, for there is no longer distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is now Lord of all. This is the glorious news, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But Paul says, how will they call on them and whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? I want to be really clear. Romans 10, Paul isn't writing to a room full of what we would consider to be preachers today. He's writing to the church. He's writing to us, to all believers. There is no gospel without words. It has to be said. So what is the gospel they need to hear? What is the gospel that we need to hear? It's just given to us to it in the text, but here it is again in no uncertain terms. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are counted as evil and deserving of eternal punishment because of that sin. It is repentance of our sin and through faith in Christ and Christ crucified, who is the God of all creation and stood in the place of evil sinners, of which we all once were, as the only way to truly pay for that sin. It is the glorious news that this saving work is now available to every tribe, tongue, and nation, and that all who hear this good news and believe in their hearts and confess with their mouths that Jesus is Lord shall be saved. It is that God is both redeeming and restoring a holy people for his own possession. It is that this Christ will return for his own in glory, and he will usher in a full and final kingdom in which we will reign with him forever restored. This is the fullness of the gospel. And we must hear it over and over and over again. Do you know why it's so important that we gather together each week and we sit in these seats together and we hear from God's word from one another? Why it's so important for us to be in community with one another and to actually look at Scripture, not just hang out, that's good, but to look at Scripture together. And yes, that's a shameless plug for CGs, all right? So QR code in your bulletin, get in a CG if you're not in one already. It's because you and I, friends, we are so quick to forget the gospel, and we need to consistently be hearing it to remember it. Paul is in no way here trying to call these believers to put their salvation into question. He's calling them to return to the hope of it. It's the call for us still today. Return to the gospel. Again and again and again. And the moment you get tempted to turn to anything else, repent and go back to the gospel yet one more time. Proclaim it to yourself. Proclaim it to others. Because it is not just what saved you from who you once were, but it is saving you towards who you will one day fully be. There is no graduating from the gospel for true followers of Christ. So let me remind you of the gospel truth once more from our text. And you, Substance Church, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, Christ has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Cling to that hope, friends. In Christ, you are reconciled. In Christ, you are redeemed. In Christ, you are justified. In Christ, you are sanctified. In Christ, you are loved. In Christ, you are unified. In Christ, you are upheld. In Christ, you are blameless. In Christ, you are restored. In Christ, you are and will one day stand glorified and holy before him. Remember who you once were. Rejoice in who you now are. Relish in who you will one day fully become and are becoming. And remember that the gospel of Christ that you heard is the only hope for any of it. Amen.